Well, as David mentioned, recently, about a month ago, you had a seminar here, and I was intending to give this message then. It was relating a little bit to the seminar and a little bit relating to Israel, obviously. But we zoomed Raleigh in, and he was able to fill the whole hour, so I decided to pick up there and talk about the roots of anti-Semitism. A couple of texts that we'll be looking at will be Genesis 3:15, and then we'll conclude with Romans 9 through 11. And I'll assure you, I'm going to get through all of 9 through 11. I'm a liar, right? So anti-Semitism, let me give you just a little brief introduction. We know that we're living in a troubled time. That's already been mentioned this morning. Difficulties, things seem to be going out of control in a lot of areas, a lot of ways, politically, economically, obviously worldwide wars and even wars in Israel. But the Bible assures us of many things, and one of the definite things that the Bible tells us about is what God promised to Abraham. And one of the things I did the last time, was it the last time? On covenants. I talked about the covenants that God has entered into. I gave you a little background on what a covenant is. It's a contract. It's a legally binding contract. In Romans 12, we have the promise that in chapter 15, God enters into that legally binding contract. So God has committed himself, not that he needs to, but because he has chosen to bind himself for our benefit to give us quadruple or infinite assurance that God will carry out what he has said. The promise. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. Now God has fulfilled some of this, but there's still a lot that is not fulfilled yet. And make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. This is the whole purpose of the nation of Israel. God intended them to be this. God promised that he would create the nation through Abraham. If you read the book of Genesis, you see the beginnings of all that. And here's what's important and how it applies to us. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, Paul in Galatians chapter 3 takes that last phrase and applies it to the work that Jesus, Israel's Messiah, in fact, what Israel looked forward to, and he applied this passage to the body of Christ and what God has done through Christ on the cross. That was the ultimate blessing of salvation. So part of this has been fulfilled, but there's yet much of it not yet fulfilled. And if you study the history of Israel and you study the doctrine of Israel, you might say, and understand the scriptures relating to it, one of the things I mentioned in that seminar, in fact, I did the whole talk on world history is Jewish. So at the heart and at the center of the plan of God, worked out from this covenant, by the way, is God working and dealing with the rest of humanity through the nation of Israel, and that makes Israel the center of God's plan, and that makes world history Jewish. And I gave the talk on from eternity to eternity. So it's not the church, it's Israel that is at the heart. Now, the church obviously has a major part and is part of the plan that God has instituted. But we have recently been exposed to evil, you might say, in the most vivid terms. In fact, there are videos and things that are available of what Israel has recently experienced. And it's not surprising, if you know Scripture and if you know the history of Israel, that Israel would go through these things, What is surprising is how rapid things have changed worldwide concerning people's attitude towards Israel. And that's what I want to focus in on, but also give you some hope and give you some encouragement along the line of how can we be blessed. And by the way, what's your name? My mind went blank. David read your little letter from Raleigh, and he called me about a couple of weeks. We were talking about other things, but he is really appreciative of what you have decided in terms of supporting them. And in fact, you are fulfilling what God intends for the body of Christ to do and all believers to bless Israel. And through that, you should expect, and I would expect, that you will be blessed as well, because this is what God has committed himself to. So he was very appreciative of what you have done for him. Now, this also fulfills, I think, what I'm going to conclude with in that Romans 1:16 passage. If you look at your outline there, that's the last verse I've got there. To the Jew first. In other words, our efforts, including our evangelism, I'll expand upon it, should go to the Jew first. And that's not a historical statement. That's a principle that is applicable to the church throughout the church age. So what you are doing is you are putting the Jew first and evangelism in Israel at a high position in terms of your commitment as a body. So God will, in fact, I think, bless you. And just to bring it to home, that incident that I was referring to, here's the land of Israel. And I need a... This is on, right?
I turned it on.
Okay. Obviously, Israel. Here's Gaza, the Gaza Strip that has been in the news. Jerusalem here for orientation. The red line is what's called the West Bank, better called Samaria and Judea. Lebanon, here's the boundary to Lebanon. Raleigh lives right over here. And the incident that took place from Gaza started in the little kibbutzes, if you want to make it into English. These communities here got attacked. And in fact, that's where our tour guide lives, 1.2 miles away. 60 of his neighbors were killed. And they would have killed he and his family had they been able to break into their bunker. But apparently it was secure enough that discouraged them. They went on to others. So that village was devastated. Small, I can't remember the number, a few hundred people lived there. And that's just one example of overt attempts by other peoples to destroy the children of Israel. And what I want to do to give to you today is, where does all this come from? It's not surprising if you know Scripture, and it's not unusual in terms of the nation of Israel. But I think if you understand it, it's going to help put it into perspective and help you in your prayer life, help you in your walk with the Lord in terms of dealing with Jewish people. And that's what I want to conclude with. So anti-Semitism, let me give you the roots of it. The roots of anti-Semitism actually begins theologically and biblically. Hermeneutically, in terms of how do you approach interpreting Scripture, you can trace some of this to it, particularly in terms of religious people, you might say, or even Christians. And by the way, one of the things we're going to talk about is the church has a horrible history in relationship to the nation of Israel. We have been one of the greatest persecutors of Jewish people historically. I'll illustrate that somewhat. But this you need to tuck away in the back of your thinking in dealing with Jewish people. When they think of Christianity, one of the first things that they'll think about is how the church has treated Jews historically. So it's a huge obstacle in the way of trying to reach them and trying to share the gospel with them. You have to overcome that in most of them. Now, there's a whole spectrum of Jewish people today, all the way from atheists. Next to that are secular Jews. Some of them we dealt with when we were in Israel. All the way to the Orthodox. And by the way, the Orthodox are not any more open to the gospel than are the atheistic secular Jews. But you have the whole spectrum. So when you're dealing with them, you have to treat them as individuals. And some of them, to a greater or lesser degree, will not only be aware of, but that'll be a major obstacle in terms of sharing the gospel with them. They will not hear you. They will not listen. And they will not be able to respond because they will not hear the gospel. So we'll talk a little about that. Now you need to know, and I'm focusing some of this on the church. And within the church, you will have interactions with other believers. None of you, I think, are guilty of this aspect because of our hermeneutics, starting with. In other words, how do you approach Scripture? What are the principles that you use in interpreting Scripture? Well, I think part of it has to do with a non-literal approach to Scripture. Now, there are whole groups of evangelical, even conservative, in other words, people that believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, that take a different approach to interpreting a lot of passages. Now, I think there's a lot of good things. In fact, I use most of their commentaries all the time out of a particular group that does this, a non-literal approach to some of the passages. Out of that non-literal approach comes a theology called replacement theology. And I'm going to describe it in more detail, but in essence, replacement theology has the idea. And by the way, Christians almost by default don't think past the idea that in terms of the church, they think almost inadvertently, unless they're taught differently, that the church has replaced Israel. And yes, the church is the major means and the major instrument that God is using in the time frame that we're living in the church age. But God has not replaced Israel. There's a whole theological system, covenant theology, reformed theology, that does not necessarily hold the replacement theology, but opens the door for it. So let's talk a little bit about it. That is one step away from anti-Semitism. And a lot of anti-Semitism that has come out of the church has come from this perspective in terms of the church and the nation of Israel. And obviously, anti-Semitism ends oftentimes in things that what we saw recently, and the vivid example that every Jew is aware of is the Holocaust. So they will associate the Holocaust and anti-Semitism that comes from the church, from the history and the background of the church. So let's talk about that and talk about the spiritual roots and answer the question, why do people hate Jews? In some cases, it's totally irrational. Jews haven't done anything to them individually or even to their group. And yet there's this inward antagonism and even hatred of Jewish people and hatred of the nation of Israel. Where does it come from? Well, I think originally it comes from a particular passage that I'll look at in a moment. And kind of the summary and the broad idea here is there's an attack on the line of the Messiah. Now, this started very early, all the way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 4 and on. And it comes out of Genesis 3:15, where God, when he's judging the serpent, makes the following pronouncement. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. Now, there's only one woman. So this is Eve in the garden. This is Genesis chapter 3:15. Between you and the woman, and between your seed, or you could translate it descendants, in other words, that is coming from you. So he's predicting that Adam and Eve are going to have children. They're going to have descendants. But they're going to have to deal with the sin that they have introduced And there's going to be this conflict between Satan, spiritual realm, and demons, Satan behind the serpent, and all of the descendants of the woman, and even the woman herself and her seed. And there's a particular descendant that is called attention to, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's a cryptic description of what Christ will accomplish in solving the problem of evil. But anti-Semitism stems from this enmity between the descendants and a particular descendant of the woman that will take place as history continues to progress. And that antagonism will be intensified in terms of that particular line that's going to lead to the he that is capitalized in the verse there. So it's looking at an individual, a particular descendant. And when you put together the rest of Scripture, you realize that it is a direct statement dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, even though in this passage it's not crystal clear. So it's the Messiah, or the one that will resolve the issue of sin. So there's always been, and you can trace this through Scripture, attacks on the seed. And I'll just give you a few examples here. You could even, as you interpret the story of Cain and Abel, already, if there's going to be a descendant, and Abel is possibly that descendant, Satan doesn't know. And even if he isn't, even if Cain might be, and there's indications that Eve thought that the he in Genesis 3:15 might have been that firstborn, that one, the Cain. There's indications in Genesis 4:1 that this was what she was maybe thinking in terms of, is this that one that was promised by God himself? Well, what's going on here is the outworking of their sin and the outworking of that enmity, even within the family. So the murder of Abel by Cain, Genesis 4:8 is an example. And then as you work your way through Genesis, you have another son, another descendant of the woman, Ishmael, instead of Isaac. So Isaac is the chosen one. In other words, God has a plan and he's implementing it. And it's not clear to Adam and Eve. So they have to have clarity, and God makes it clear that it's through Isaac that that Messiah, that he, will ultimately arise. And then again, one of the sons of Isaac, or the two sons, Esau and Jacob. So there's an issue there, and there's conflict there, enmity brought in, and issues in Genesis chapter 27. And during the time of Moses, you see intense activity of Satan and the works of the demonic realm. You have Pharaoh attempt to kill the babies. They're multiplying too fast. Satan in his mind is, if I can get rid of as many Jews as I can, maybe I'll hit on that descendant, that one. Remember, that prophecy was given to him, basically, Genesis 3:15. And there's others in between, but some of the ones that stand out. In the time of David, remember David is ultimately the primary seed, you might say, during the kingdom age. And it's through David, and some of the prophecies indicate and identify him very carefully. And in 1 Samuel, you can count 10 occasions or 10 opportunities or 10 attempts, you might say, of attempts by Saul to kill David, to get rid of the seed of the woman that ultimately would end in the Messiah. And Satan is working to try to destroy the line. And Athaliah kills all of the royal seed. And these are just examples. You can find others as well in 2 Chronicles 22:10. And you remember one of the children is hidden away, young boy. He's the only remaining one that would qualify as a descendant of the woman, that the line of the kings that will eventuate in the ultimate king, he's the only one remaining, he's preserved. So an attempt to destroy the royal line. Haman, and the genocide of the Jews, the story of Esther and the whole book there, is an attempt to eliminate those descendants, all of them. And particularly in Satan's mind and the demonic world's mind, that one particular seed that will deal with evil in an ultimate sense. Even in the New Testament, you could see the killing of the babies recorded in Matthew's account as an attempt to do away with the Messiah, that coming king, that one that in fact will fulfill Genesis 3:15. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. So God has a plan that is not going to be thwarted. God is going to keep his covenant, and God is going to do what all that he's promised. And by the way, there's other covenants that reinforce the Abrahamic covenant. One of them I somewhat alluded to in the Davidic covenant, that through David will be those descendants that will ultimately end in the one that is referred to in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. That is the descendant. That is the ultimate seed of the woman. And it's referenced, born of a woman. That's unusual. In Jewish thinking, the lineage is traced through the man. And do women have seed? Even that word is odd, unless you understand what God is doing here. Remember, this alludes to the virgin birth. In other words, it's the woman that bears the son, and she's the descendant of the woman. Born under the law. So the relationship to the law, and the verse goes on and adds to it. But notice the two things in the plan of God, the chronology. God has a plan, and he's working it out. And we can take assurance in our time that God is still working and will continue to work and complete what he has set forth in his word. Born of a woman. And that alludes back to Eve, born of a woman. So why do people hate the Jews? It begins with the attack on the line of Messiah, but it also continues. Once the people of God are on the scene, you're going to see that the attack is upon the people themselves in the hopes of destroying the line of the Messiah. So the Jews have always been under attack. And some of the examples that we used were examples of anti-Semitism upon the Jewish people themselves. So the attack ultimately of Satan is upon the plan of God for world history, what God has intended. And you see the example. So it's not unusual. It's not surprising. Israel has always been a people that has been under persecution. Now, some of it God uses as a discipline for them. But all the same, God has allowed anti-Semitism to exist all the way back into the garden. And then throughout the nation of Israel and their history after the book of Joshua. So there are always have been oppressors, anti-Semites. There have always been people that have attacked the nation of Israel. You can start with Egypt. And again, there's others, but this is the blatant and the clear reference. The book of Exodus, children of Israel in bondage. And remember, God delivers them in the book of Exodus. Later on in their history, after they're established, and they've lived in the land. And by the way, all of this is predicted. In fact, all of the history of the nation of Israel is predicted in the book of Deuteronomy, even before they are a nation. And it predicts the anti-Semitism. It doesn't use that word, but it uses other words to describe the children of Israel suffering throughout their history. So all of this is predicted. In fact, in Deuteronomy, there are things that are predicted that have not even taken place. Read Deuteronomy 30, and we're going to talk a little bit about it as well. But in their history, Assyria is an example. After Israel falls into idolatry, the 10 tribes to the north are captured by the Assyrians. You could consider that an oppressive people, in fact, very oppressive, if you know the history of the Assyrians. Babylon ultimately is the destroyer of the nation. This is towards their end, where the two southern tribes are taken into exile. And again, even the word captivity, the word exile, are in that Deuteronomy passage, Deuteronomy 28, if you want to jot it down. And I think it predicts the Babylonian captivity, and it has other things in it as well. That's in 2 Kings. And then Persia, we mentioned that in the other slide. The book of Esther, the Persian Empire, particularly that segment that wanted to do away with the children of Israel, is an example of anti-Semitism. Rome, when it conquered the area, and part of the conquest of the Romans was the land of Israel and the children of Israel, so they... After the Babylonians, by the way, that began what Jesus describes as the time of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles would be dominant over the nation of Israel. During the kingdom age under David and Solomon, Israel reached the pinnacle of what God intended for them as a nation. They ruled the world, but idolatry destroyed all that, and God brought an end to them. That didn't end the promises. So there's a lot of future that still needs to take place. But Rome, obviously, was anti-Semitic in large measure. And again, in 70 AD, destroyed the nation of Israel and scattered them throughout the world. And it's only been in recent lifetimes, some of us here, I was born right around that time, have they reestablished themselves as a nation. So for almost 2,000 years, they were scattered amongst the nations. All of this is fulfillment of God's promises and prophecies. So Rome has been anti-Semitic. Islam, very clearly, starting in about 627 and to this very day, in fact, Islam is one of the major enemies of Israel in the Middle East today, Iran and the others, Hamas, obviously. But, unfortunately, the church has a history, and it stems from the RT is replacement theology there from the second century on, and I'll give you a couple of quotes in a moment. The church has been an oppressor of the nation of Israel. We don't have a very, there's nothing that we can take pride in much of the history of the church. And it's only been a small few historically, and even today, there's a small few of us that not only believe and take the scriptures literally and believe that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. The majority of the church inadvertently and almost by default takes the position of replacement theology, or at least that's kind of the attitude. We think, or the church thinks, the church is the ultimate instrument, the final way that God is dealing with mankind, and that's not true. That's unbiblical. We have an important place. I'm not diminishing it, but it's not the ultimate place. The nation of Israel is what God has planned as the ultimate nation, and he will fulfill all of the covenants in the future. None of those covenants have been fulfilled yet. Couple of examples, Spain and the Inquisition. Spain was a world power at the time, and after the Jewish Inquisition, and by the way, some Jewish people came across and settled in America, some of them even in northern New Mexico, where I come from, and Spain diminished. Remember chapter 12, God's going to bless those that bless you, and he's going to curse those that curse you. We could spend some time on it. Spain is an example, and there's others as well. And then, obviously, everyone's aware of Germany and the Holocaust, so we don't need to expand upon it. So these are oppressors, and these are just some of the examples. I ran out of space on the slide, or I would have had a tenth one, right? So those are the spiritual roots. The spiritual roots of anti-Semitism. What about what's going on today? Well, it just continues. Satan is still alive. Children of Israel still have a plan. God has not completed what he intends for them. So Satan, desiring, he failed in terms of destroying the line of Messiah. He failed in the coming of the nation of Israel. He's failed throughout much of the history of Israel. But there's a lot that is recorded in Scripture that tells us what God still is going to accomplish. He's going to make the nation of Israel the prominent nation, and Satan still wants to undermine that and destroy that. As irrational, and by the way, sin is irrational, and as irrational as that is, I think Satan knows what God plans, and that's why he is intent on trying to destroy it. So let's take a look at the present. So there's been attacks on the line of Messiah, there's been attacks on God's plan for world history, and there are present attacks today. And at this point, there's many, obviously from Islam, but there's not much we can do about it. But within the church, let me give you kind of a background in terms of replacement theology so you are aware. And be aware that many believers may not hold to, quote, replacement theology, but it's almost a default in their thinking. They haven't thought past that because they're not thinking in terms of the future that God has for Israel. And this spills over in their attitudes towards Israel. And the majority of the church may not hold to replacement theology, but it's almost kind of below the surface, if you will. So here are some quotes of the church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, and there's several others, by the way. He says, Israel denied the Lord. Well, that's true, right? As a nation, one thing that is overlooked here is all of the early disciples, all of the apostles were Jewish. All of the writers of the New Testament were Jewish. And there's evidence that even Luke, who most believe is a Gentile, may have had Jewish blood. So all of the writers of the New Testament were Jewish. But as a nation, Israel denied the Lord, thus, and here's the word that he uses, forfeited. How do you forfeit what God has entered into covenant to accomplish? You can't thwart what God has promised. But anyway, forfeited the place of the true Israel. Who is the true Israel? This is where hermeneutics comes in. This viewpoint takes all of the references to Israel in the New Testament, and they substitute church for the word. In other words, they interpret the word Israel as the new Israel, referring to the church. That's covenant theology, Reformed theology, and other theological systems do the same thing. Another writer in the second century, Israel was precious before the church arose, and the law was marvelous before the gospel was elucidated. We would agree with that. We don't have a problem with that. But when the church arose and the gospel took precedence, the model was made void. What model? The model of Israel. Made void? How do you avoid what God said? Conceding its power to the reality, Israel was made void when the church arose. That's the seeds of replacement theology. And then as the church progressed, it became more overt, and you have more overt statements later on by later theologians and throughout church history, and particularly some within the Reformed and covenant theology tradition. So here's a description, just so that you are aware of what a lot of people believe, replacement theology, the church is the new Israel that has replaced or superseded national Israel. So when you read your Bibles, they will tell you, when you see Israel there, that's the church. And in fact, covenant theology sees a continuity between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And in that continuity, they would see Israel in the Old Testament as the Old Testament church. They're the people of God. They're the Old Testament church from this perspective. And in the New Testament, the Israel is the new Israel, and the new Israel is the church. So the New Testament is the church. The Old Testament is the church. There's an identity there. The new Israel is a church. So in the New Testament, new Israel equals church. Old Testament, Israel equals church. Okay? It also goes by the name, so if you're reading theologians, they'll use the word supersessionism. Same thing, same idea, just a different word. There's also a group that are called Christian Palestinians. Now, not every Palestinian falls into this category, but a large number of them are replacement theology in theology. Okay, a lot of them are, and some of them are antagonistic to Israel. And that leads ultimately to anti-Semitism. So if the church replaces Israel, then God is done with them, and it doesn't matter how you treat them and how you deal with them. Unfortunately, within the church, and I use Andy Stanley, because many of you probably have heard of his father, at least. And here's a fellow. Shamefully, David and I have to admit that he came out of Dallas Seminary. So out of very conservative groups, this is his statement in one of his books, Irresistible. This, and he's referring to Israel in it, was his nation. I tend to capitalize it when it refers to God, but he didn't. This was his nation, the nation God had raised up from one man for one purpose, to bless the world. But that chapter was drawing to a close in Jesus' day, is what he's referring to. God's covenant, now he doesn't understand covenants. God's covenant with the nation had served its purpose. It expired. It was done. Well, that's not the nature of an unconditional covenant. It was no longer needed. Not true. Ancient Israel was a means to an end. The end had come. And what was the end? The church. Now, to be fair to Andy, I don't think he would identify himself as replacement theology. But the statements that he says here basically support that theology and don't go against that idea. So the end has come. The new was just beginning. In other words, the church age was beginning to flourish and to unfold. So be careful and be alert to even within the body of Christ, there are the elements that can ultimately lead to anti-Semitism. Or at least a diminishing of the nation of Israel. So anti-Semitism, Alan Dershowitz describes it, taking a trait or an action that is widespread, if not universal, and blaming only the Jews for it. That's exactly what Hitler did, and that's what many other anti-Semitic groups do. And that's what's going on today. A lot of people are blaming Israel for the problems of the world, where Israel, in many cases, has nothing to do with it. The Anti-Defamation League defines anti-Semitism, the belief or behavior hostile towards Jews, just because they're Jews. So it's irrational. It has nothing to do with anything they've done. It's just an irrational, inward, I would say demonic sense that comes from Satan himself. That there's a hatred towards Jewish people. So what do we anticipate? In other words, what can we anticipate? That's what's here. That's the culture in which we live in. That's the world. In fact, Europe has experienced anti-Semitism for a long time, even after the Holocaust, certainly leading up to the Holocaust. But there's a high degree of anti-Semitism in Europe today. And it is present with us in America as well. What do we anticipate? Well, we go to what God has promised, and we go to his covenants. And when we do that, we realize that God still has a plan. And what we are seeing today in terms of eschatology, That's a fancy word for future things or dealing with future things, although the broad subject goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and even before. Any of the promises, any of the prophecies, Genesis 3:15 was a prophecy for Adam and Eve, and obviously prophecy of a lot that has been unfolding. So eschatology deals in a broad sense with anything God has predicted, but there's certain things that are even future from our time, and that's what I want to focus in on. And by the way, if world history is Jewish, what would you expect eschatology to be? Eschatology is Jewish, and there's a time frame, there's a chronology. In fact, when you study eschatology, and I teach a course on it, the eschatology of the church is pretty simple, very brief, and it fits within the time frame and within Jewish eschatology, which is huge. Most of the Bible deals with Jewish eschatology, and there's much eschatology that is yet to come. And what we're seeing today, I think, is just the setting of the stage for a period that is predicted that's called the tribulation period. I don't see some of these things as fulfillments of prophecy. Okay? These are just setting the stage for fulfillments of prophecy. I take Matthew 24 and 25, where Jesus gives an outline of eschatology. And in that outline, he talks about the beginning of birth pangs. A lot of theologians say we're seeing those today, and they tie fulfillments to them. Exegetically, I think that's not a proper way of taking that passage. I think the beginning of the birth pangs begin in the tribulation period. But it's not like a switch is going to be turned on and all of a sudden you're in the tribulation. I think there's things that are leading up, setting the stage. So the anti-Semitism that we see today is simply setting the stage for the greatest anti-Semitism the world has ever seen. And that'll take place during the Great Tribulation, where the world will unified and Antichrist will pursue the children of Israel and try to eliminate them. And in fact, you can take a passage, and one of the implications of, I think it's in Ezekiel, where a third of them will be saved. That means two-thirds of them will die. The Holocaust destroyed a third of the population of the Jewish people during World War II. We're talking about two-thirds of them probably being eliminated in a second double Holocaust, you might say. That's coming in the seven-year tribulation. Very, very awful. Horrendous. Read the book of Revelation. Most of the book of Revelation deals with that seven-year period. The next major event, and one of the few prophetic eschatological events of the church age, is the rapture. And we may be close to it. And then we have the great tribulation, where all of these things will begin to be fulfilled and unfold in a horrendous way. What God is doing, he's judging the world. There's all these cataclysms. And part of the judgment falls on Israel in order to bring Israel to their knees. And God has promised in Romans 9 through 11, all of Israel shall be saved. And that's within the tribulation. And it's to bring Israel to salvation. That's the glorious part of this great tribulation. So there's a greater Holocaust that we can anticipate. Well, not us, but the world. And in that, God will be doing two things. He'll be disciplining and judging Israel, but also bringing them to himself. So we can anticipate anti-Semitism to increase. It has taken a huge jump recently. Don't expect it to diminish. In fact, expect it even to advance. All Israel shall be saved. That's by God's covenant. So the refutation, just to show real quickly the history of Israel, this is from eternity to eternity. That's why I say world history is Jewish. We have the origin of Israel, that's Genesis. The emerging of Israel, that's Exodus through the book of Judges. And then for Samuel begins the description and leading up to the kingdom age. That's the high point of Israel's history. But because of idolatry, the nation of Israel had to be disciplined. God disciplined them, not annihilated them, disciplined them because he still has a great plan for them. And they went into exile. That's their discipline. But then we have the post-exilic books that talk about the restoration. And the restoration is not the ultimate one. It's one that only prepares for the coming of the Messiah. So this is world history. This is world history. And then the Messiah came, and Israel jumped up and down and said, oh, the Messiah's here, right? Nope. Israel, as a nation, not individually, there were many, in fact, many believers, even Pharisees. Lots of Pharisees believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a nation, they rejected the leadership, essentially rejected the Messiah. And now they're in exile again. Kind of a double fulfillment of some of the prophecies that prophesied it. And now, during a period of dispersion, and the little arrow there, is that 1948? Yeah, I think so. Or maybe not. No, that's the coming of the Messiah. After the coming of Messiah, then there's the great tribulation, and the rapture takes place. I think the little arrow, can't remember what I put that there. Maybe that's the rapture. And then there's the kingdom age. But Zechariah 2:8, for he who touches you, Israel, touches the apple of his capitalized eye. So how you deal with Israel, historically, God will deal with you as a nation or as a people, and probably as individuals as well. So Israel is at the heart of God, and we could develop the analogy there if we had more time. Romans 9 through 11. I'm going to skip this slide. This kind of introduces us to it and kind of puts it in the context of the whole book of Romans. But it basically explains and refutes in great detail the concept of replacement theology. Totally refutes it. So replacement theology is unbiblical on many accounts. It's unbiblical eschatologically, in other words, biblical prophecies. And it's unbiblical because of what Paul says in the book of Romans, and particularly 9 through 11. And if we had more time, I would give you kind of an overview of it, but very briefly. First eight chapters after the introduction, God provides this great salvation. God's righteousness is bestowed. He provides a relationship with God, a righteous standing. And then the question that would be asked in the first century, well, what about the promises? What about the covenants? What about God's people? Did God abandon that whole idea that he had in the Old Testament? Paul answers it with an emphatic no. And the first part of chapter 9, God sovereignly elected, chose that nation. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And God worked through them, and he's going to demonstrate that through that the word of God has not failed, the justice of God has not failed, God has not failed. In other words, God is still sticking to his plan, and his covenants are irrevocable. And we have the extreme sorrow of Paul, the word vindicated, justice of God is vindicated, sovereignty is vindicated, God is sovereign, he's working a plan, and we're just in the middle of it. We haven't seen the outworking of it. And then we have the second part of it, starting at the end of chapter 9 through the end of chapter 10, that God, yes, has presently rejected Israel. There's a present rejection. They have been set aside, and there's a church age. He's explaining all of this in terms of God dealing with Gentiles. In fact, in terms of the church, the church is God allowing Gentiles to participate in what God has provided for Israel. We're grafted in, chapter 11, I'm jumping ahead here, into a plan that has Israel as its heart. And Israel is rejected because of their false sense of righteousness. It's a works-based righteousness that they're trying to implement. Chapter 9, 30 through 10, 11. And they've rejected the Messiah. Disbelief in the Messiah. That's the rest of the chapter 10. Then chapter 11, basically there's a future restoration. And here he clearly refutes replacement theology. There's a couple of parts to it. There has always been, he's arguing there's always been a remnant. In fact, he includes himself as part of that remnant, and he would include believing Jews that believed in the first century as part of that remnant. And the implication is there will be Jews that believe throughout the church age. They may be small in number, but they're a remnant. That's the definition of a remnant. So there's always been a remnant, and there will obviously be a remnant. And then there's a future restoration that is yet future, where all of Israel will be saved. And that'll take place after the dealing of the church. So there's a brief outline of Romans 9 through 11. Then he concludes by praising God. I'm using R to alliterate, if you didn't notice there. Rejection, restoration, remnant, restoration, robust worship. Well, we have a great worship passage there. The great wisdom of God in executing this great plan. So the priority of evangelism, let's wind this thing up. And let me make some comments on Romans 1:16. And this is the beginning, or actually a transition, kind of a summary of the whole book before he gets into the doctrinal portion, part of the introduction here. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation. All of you know that. In fact, many of you have that verse memorized. Notice the verb. It, what? Is. What is the tense of the verb? Present tense. Is that the power of is the gospel, the power of the gospel, power of God still in effect today? When you witness, do you sense the power of God? Well, the is controls the rest of the sentence. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes today, throughout church history, tomorrow, if the rapture didn't take place, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. The present tense of the power of God still applies to the Jew and to the Jew first. Greek word proton has the idea, it can have the idea, and most people translate it, or interpret it, I should say, as first in terms of the gospel went out to Israel in the first century historically. Now that's true. That would be a sequential way of taking it. I think it's better to take it in light of the is, or the present tense, and a very common usage of proton is the priority. In other words, to the Jew in terms of priority. So missions should actually today start with Israel, and the decision that you all made to include Raleigh, you are contributing directly to the evangelism of the Jew today. And it's become a priority, so I just want to encourage you all in the decision that you made to the Jew first. And we can take it in terms of a personal. If you know Jewish people, you need to emphasize reaching out to them. And let me conclude with a few things to keep in mind. The best way to bless Israel is to share the gospel with them. Now, it's not an easy thing because of this background, because of anti-Semitism and the history of the church. But to the Jew first, we should share the Messiah. And we need to remember that history, because this is right in their thinking, even the secular Jews. In fact, some of the secular Jews have abandoned God because of the Holocaust, and they would see the church behind that. Hitler quoted Luther, and Luther became anti-Semitic in his last days. But what we need to do is, in order to overcome that, we need to build a relationship with them. We need to get to know them and get them to trust us. And God will open up opportunities to take it the next step and share the gospel. But we can share the truth. We can be honest with them and admit that the church has been horrible to Jewish people. But the church has been unbiblical. That's the truth. And we can share aspects of things that they believe in terms of the coming of the Messiah and what the Bible teaches. And we may have opportunities to share the gospel. So, anti-Semitism has been common in history. Tried to demonstrate that. But persecution of believers has been common in church history as well. That has been not as common, but pretty common in church history. So the question to ask us is, why has the church in America been an exception? Or is it on its way? And I think along with anti-Semitism, we ought to expect and anticipate that we will suffer alongside of them, and especially as we stand up for them and are defenders of them and share the gospel with them, we should expect persecution. So praise our Lord for his wise plan, and I hope I gave you a glimpse of some of that plan in relationship to the nation of Israel.